Reading from the 51st Psalm. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come into your home, to worship and to have Christian fellowship. We ask that you help us to turn our thoughts heavenward, and we pray that the worship we offer to you now be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Let the words that are spoken here this morning be your words, Lord, and let the spirit that is felt here be your spirit and none other. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. The scripture I'm going to talk about is found in the book of 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 5 with the 16th verse and on into chapter 6. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. There's a story about a young boy who was closely watching his neighbor, a pastor at a local church, and the man was building a wooden fence around the edge of his garden. The youngster didn't say a word the entire time that he watched, and the pastor was pleased at the thought that his work was being admired. He finally said to the boy, "Well, son, I've noticed that you've been very interested in what I've been doing here. Are you trying to pick up some pointers on carpentry?" The boy shook his head. "No, it's not that. I'm just waiting to find out what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." Well, I'm sure that's not what the preacher wanted to hear. Instead of his workmanship being admired, the realness of his faith was being judged. In short, his Christian witness to this young man was on trial. There's a phrase that you hear in church sometimes that goes, "Can I get a witness?" It's called for when affirmation is needed. Preachers say it to emphasize a point. Or sometimes, when he isn't sure the congregation is with him, he'll call out, "Can I get a witness?" to get their attention. Every now and then, when I wonder if somebody's listening, I've been known to quote from the book of Hezekiah just to see what kind of reaction I get. And if I don't get some puzzled looks, wondering if I meant 1st or 2nd Hezekiah, then I know they aren't listening to me. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? That's what the world says to Christians every day, day in and day out, 24 hours a day. Can I get a witness? Is your God real? Can Jesus save my soul? Has following Christ made a difference in your life? Can I get a witness? And you know, I believe it might be the same coming from the throne of grace, from the seat of all mercy. When a Christian laughs at an off-colored remark or engages in worldly pursuits at the expense of their spiritual walk. When they talk the talk, but along their pilgrim walk, they balk. When they refuse to practice what they preach. Is that the cry of frustration that comes from heaven? Can I get a witness? But you know, there are witnesses, and then again, there are witnesses. And a bad witness is worse than no witness at all. It's unfortunate that when folks who, after being forgiven, refuse to forgive others. Believe me, the world takes note of such things. It doesn't help Christ's standing among the unsaved when people who will take every blessing and favor that God can give them, when they wail in despair when they don't get their way, or when they strike out in anger at those around them. The world is watching. And those around us who do not know Christ, they are judging him, both by what we say and do, and what we don't say and what we don't do. Can they get a witness from us that our Jesus is real? that the promises of God are trustworthy, rock solid and sure, that what we profess is not a game or it's something that we do to pass the time. It's not some fantasy that we dreamed of, but it's the absolute reality of our lives. Can they get a witness from us? The book of Hebrews talks about witnesses of the past. In fact, it's called a great cloud of witnesses. And where would we be without them? What if God had not shown us His divine favor by preserving the record of His holy word for our instruction, our comfort, and our assurance? What if we did not have this record of these people of faith, this great cloud of witnesses testifying to the truth of the faith? Where would we be? You know, just what is faith anyway? Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, faith is a big deal to God, a very big deal. And in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read why faith is important. Because the Bible tells us there that without faith, it is impossible to please God. All the humanitarian deeds and upright living that you can possibly imagine will do a person not one bit of good if they don't have faith in God. Faith believes that God is, and that He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. What does this look like in a person's life, a person that has this kind of faith? In Hebrews 11, we read about the faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We read about Abraham, how he left Ur at God's calling and went out for parts unknown. He had no idea where he was headed. And later, his wife Sarah, in her old age, bore their son Isaac, the fulfillment of a promise from God. Isaac was God's promise to Abraham. And Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac in sacrifice, his only son of God's promise, trusting that God would be able to raise him up. He believed God. He trusted God. He had faith in God. And God deemed him to be righteous because of it. In fact, in James chapter 2, 23, the Bible tells us that he was not only declared righteous because of his belief, but Abraham was called a friend of God. A friend of God. What a marvelous thing to be counted among God's friends. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, all people of faith. And there were many more, many more. Hebrews 11 gives us witness that many of the Old Testament people of faith trusted God and refused to compromise their faith in Him. Even in the midst of life-threatening circumstances, they refused to. And what happened to those people that clung so strongly to their faith in God? Well, some died without receiving their promises, seeing them from a distance, but not having them in their grasp. But it was enough. It was enough for them because they found consolation in knowing that the full realization of God's blessings was to be found when they entered heaven. Now, the Bible tells us that some did indeed experience miraculous fulfillings of the promises. But then there were others who, despite their implicit trust in God, they experienced torture, beatings, imprisonment, even murder. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The Bible tells us that even though this all happens, they had a blessing because God says that He was not ashamed to be called their God. And we know that something better awaits them and us as well. And together, these old saints and us together will be made perfect, meaning that we will find completion. We will find the realization of all of God's promises in the coming of Christ's kingdom. That's where it will all be taking place. Now, the topic we'll be talking about this month is forgiveness, God's grace and mercy. And considering the promises of God for the faithful, the promise of forgiveness comes to the very top of the list. Forgiveness made possible by Christ's payment of our dead sin. Now, if you come to church, even if you just come every now and then, you've probably discovered that preachers like to talk about forgiveness. Whether it be God's forgiveness of sins, our forgiveness of each other, or our forgiveness of ourselves. It's a topic that brings gladness to the heart and a lift to the spirit. And when a preacher's talking about forgiveness, you just know that you're going to hear about God's grace and God's mercy. I hope to bring it up myself this morning several times. I really like it. I thrive on positive statements, positive outlooks. Now, perhaps you know what grace and mercy are. Perhaps you don't. Maybe to you, they're just some of those churchy words that you hear to make you feel good. They make you feel good, but you don't give them much thought. But if you aren't sure what grace and mercy are, have you ever wondered what they really mean? Simply put, grace is getting something positive we don't deserve or we didn't earn. The dictionary defines it as the enjoyment of divine favor. And looked at from a more religious perspective, grace is the undeserved generosity of God towards mankind. Grace is His unmerited favor. Now, I'm confident that most of us here would agree that receiving God's grace is a good thing. It's a very good thing. And then there's mercy, which can be expressed as the compassion extended to someone instead of severity. Compassion extended instead of severity. Compassion is the sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering or misfortunes of others. And to know that God has compassion for us would be great news. It would be great news. And the Bible tells us that this is indeed the case. As the false psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103, God cares for us. God takes pity on us because He remembers what we are. Now, whereas grace is getting something positive we don't deserve or earn, mercy in its compassion includes not getting something negative that we richly deserved. It's being spared the wages of sin that we work so hard for. It's punishment withheld. And again, to receive God's mercy is a good thing. In a very real way, it is a blessing. With God, grace and mercy go hand in hand. No doubt God's mercy leads to grace, and in His grace, we see His mercy. Grace is God's generosity towards us, His good pleasure that disposes Him to give us things that were undeserved. He takes the initiative, but I wonder if it has ever occurred to you that along with grace, there comes an expectation. An expectation that the grace received does not lie fallow, that it doesn't fall or lie dormant. Or as Paul wrote in verse 1 of today's scripture reading, that we receive the grace of God in vain. When we think about God's gracious acts of adopting us into His family, of the mercy and compassion He showers on the saved and unsaved alike, He does this by allowing us to take another breath, for having another moment of time, another opportunity to set things right with Him. Well, how should we react to all of this? And how should the witness of the faithful that have gone before us affect us? Well, as the Bible says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Well, I think this scripture describes the Apostle Paul perfectly. If there ever was a Christian who could have served as a poster child for what it meant to be a witness for Christ and the difference of being a Christian had made in their life, it was Paul. And just as so many in a cloud of witnesses of faith we read about in Hebrews died without receiving the fulfillment of God's promises in this life, Paul's vision was also on the horizon to that hill in Golgotha, to that old rugged cross. Paul had faith in God's promise for him in eternity. And his reward in this life was to preach the gospel and to have people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. That's what drove him from city to city, to let everyone know that God's forgiveness was available, to spread the good news of God's grace and mercy to humanity. Salvation was at hand. It was at the very door of their heart knocking. The price of sin had been paid. It had been paid by Christ for anyone and everyone who would accept it, to anyone who would open their door to Him. The grace of God, the mercy of God, they had come to bring light to a dark, dark world. In our scripture reading today, God describes His people, and He wants them everywhere to be reconciled to Him. And Paul pled specifically with the Corinthians, appealing with them not to have received God's grace in vain. The takeaway of this statement is obvious, and it's very disturbing. What Paul is telling us is that it is possible to receive God's grace and wind up ultimately not benefiting from it. Think of the Exodus out of Egypt and all that God did for the children of Israel, passing through the Red Sea and the miracles along the journey. The Lord going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them, and a pillar of fire at night to give them light. The manna that fell from heaven, the water that fell from the rock. And then when they get to Canaan, they refuse to go into the promised land. God's blessings, His grace and mercy they received along the way, it all came to nothing. It all came to nothing except for two men, Caleb and Joshua. Because the rest were forbidden to ever go into the promised land because of their disobedience. And they all died in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, chapter 32, we are told of the Lord's reaction to Israel's failure to trust Him and believe in the promises He had given them about their inheritance of a land of milk and honey. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He made them wander in the desert 40 years. 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in His sight was gone. They refused to believe God. And the Bible leads me to believe that God considers that as evil. Along with God's grace, there comes an expectation that His grace will not lie fallow, that it doesn't fall upon us and lie dormant, that we not receive His grace in vain. People take the blessings of God and follow after Him until something goes awry or until something gets difficult, and then it's a different story. Why did God permit this? How can there really be a God anyway? Remember Job? We are introduced to Job as a person who had it all. A man who was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. A man blessed with sons and daughters. An abundance of livestock and servants. And then one day, he fell from the height of prosperity into the pit of poverty. And it all happened under God's watchful eye. Job didn't understand why this had happened to him. It's one of the central messages of the book of Job. Bad things do happen and we don't understand. And God doesn't always explain Himself to us. And why should He? He's God and we're not. But no matter. We need to remember this. God doesn't necessarily cause catastrophe. But nothing, absolutely nothing under heaven happens without His permission. A person of faith will trust in God throughout prosperity or adversity, even when they are unable to understand why things have happened. This is the kind of situation that separates the sheep from the goats, those who believe and those who just hang around for the good stuff, those on who the grace of God has and those who the grace of God has not been wasted. Can I get a witness? As I said earlier, considering the promises of God for the faithful, the promise of forgiveness is a big one. And as for Paul, the mercy and grace that he received from God, forgiveness for persecuting the church with a vengeance, for example, even as bad as it was, it certainly proves that his forgiveness means that God's grace and mercy was not wasted on him. He was God's man doing God's business. He was sharing the good news to anyone and everyone who would listen. Paul was Christ's ambassador for sure. He was an expression of God's grace and mercy to a sinful world. Paul was an expression of God's grace and mercy. But not everyone was taking advantage of this unprecedented break that God was offering to them. And this distressed Paul greatly. It wasn't enough for him to proclaim the gospel. He was genuinely concerned for the eternal welfare of those who heard it. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he wrote, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Now, there were those in the Corinthian church that didn't think very much of Paul. We know from his writings that his walk of service in the ministry for the Lord had been 20 miles of very bad road. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he adds, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Well, what a great ministry that was. I can imagine people lining up to take advantage of that one. And I wonder how many others would keep going in the midst of such adversity. How many would remain faithful to the Lord? God's grace and mercy was certainly well placed in Paul. He suffered greatly for the gospel of Christ. And it was this very suffering that caused some in the Corinthian church to turn their noses up at him. It's not unlike the sentiment that Job's friends had expressed, who thought he must have done some terrible sin to have suffered so. Now, the Corinthians could not have thought that Paul was in it for the money, because he didn't have any. They couldn't think he was in it for a handout, because he worked to provide for his needs. If Paul was really this God-inspired and God-appointed apostle, then why was his life such a misery? Some doubted his calling. Some doubted his message. Paul feared that they were being led astray, that they were following a different Jesus from the real one. He was afraid that when presented with a different gospel than the one that he had proclaimed to them and they had willingly accepted from him, he said that they put up with that easily enough. They were easily led astray. They had received the grace of God in abundant measure through Paul and through his ministry for the Lord. And they were squandering it all away. They had received the grace of God in vain. Paul had made his case that he and his fellow ministers were working for God, that they were in reality Christ's ambassadors on this earth. They were bringing the good news of forgiveness and salvation, of God's grace and God's mercy. But in rejecting Paul, they were in effect rejecting God's offer. Why would he do such a thing? Why would anyone turn away from the grand prize of all grand prizes, the prize that is for all time? How is it even possible that God's grace can be received in vain, that it can be found no useful purpose in our lives? How can this happen? Well, there are at least three ways. Number one, when we fail to receive the gospel offer of forgiveness and salvation. Number two, when we accept God's gift of forgiveness and salvation, but then go on and do live the light of the gospel in our lives, for the gospel has no effect in our daily life. And then the third one, when once saved, we refuse to extend to others what we have received ourselves, when we fail to be ambassadors that Christ wants us to be. Let's examine these in reverse order. Take the last one first. Suppose that we are saved and secure. We know we're saved. We're just waiting for Christ to come and take us home to glory. Now imagine, if you will, a scene where that great day comes and you find yourself in Christ's presence and you say with excitement, "Well, here I am, Lord. Here I am." And he looks you in the eye. And then he quickly turns his attention to the left of you, to the right of you. And he looks over your shoulder and he says, "But where are the others? Where are the others?" Now imagine this might be just a little bit confusing. And you reply, "What others, Lord?" And he says to you, "Why, the ones that I sent you to. You were my ambassador down there. I expected you to make my plea for them to accept the sacrifice that I made. The sacrifice I made on their behalf, and that they be reconciled with the Father." Did no one answer the call to repentance and salvation? No one answered the call? Well, you cringe because you know that you never made such a plea to anybody. Now, I realize this little scenario is a bit whimsical, but I think it illustrates an important concept. Christ spoke of his disciples bearing fruit. And the whole concept of horticulture is that you get much more back than you put in. You plant a single seed from a single apple, and you get lots of apples. You don't have to plant an apple seed for every apple you help to harvest. In effect, you harvest more than you planted. Well, hopefully anyway. If Christ had meant us to hide our light under a basket, he would not have given us a great commission to go into all the world making disciples. To sit on your salvation is to receive the grace of God in vain. If not for yourself, then certainly for those who would have benefited from hearing the good news from you. Jesus expects us to pass along what we've been given. He told his disciples in Matthew 10, "Freely you have received, freely give." And as Peter told the lame beggar in Acts 3, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And in that same spirit, I would say that Christ is calling on each of us as his ambassadors to say to all those around us, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world, repent and be reconciled to God." Can I get a witness? There are three ways in which you receive God's grace in vain. Number three was, when once saved, we fail to be Christ's ambassadors, the ones that he wants us to be. And number two is, when we accept God's gift of forgiveness and salvation, but fail to go on living in the light of that grace. Now, we receive justification before God through our faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And it's a one-time deal. When Christ becomes our Lord and Savior, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer. From that moment on, we are God's property. And we will never be more so than we are at that instant. We become heirs with Christ, adopted into God's family. We are justified before God's eyes. But there's another term we need to be aware of, and that is sanctification. Justification is a done deal at salvation, not so with sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy. But there are different degrees of sanctification. With salvation, there comes something called positional sanctification, meaning we are God's children, and as such have been set apart for holy use, set apart for his kingdom. But sanctification doesn't end there, or it shouldn't. Unfortunately, some believers get stuck. Where they land in the kingdom is exactly where they stay. While such a believer is saved and positionally holy, sin is still sin. It's still a reality. Well, now, everybody sins. And the person who says they don't sin is sinning when they say it. 1 John 1:10 makes this abundantly clear. But sin should be less and less of a reality for a Christian. Our walk of faith, our obedience to the Word of God in our lives, our pilgrim walk toward spiritual maturity leads to what is called progressive sanctification, meaning it increases step by step as we go through life. We are all a work in progress, and the goal for each of us every day is to be a better Christian today than I was yesterday, and less of one today than I expect to be tomorrow. Well, that's the plan anyway. But if we fail to grow in the faith, if we fail to spiritually mature, we have received the grace of God in vain. He has, in his grace, made the means to achieve this. He's made it available to us, each and every one of us. And if we sometimes fail to take advantage of what he's provided, we squander the grace that he has given to us. Well, sometimes it's not failure to grow that's a problem. Sometimes it's a problem of sliding backwards, of letting life's problems and cares take predominance in our lives, of falling back into the pollution of the world and becoming carnal, of starting out walking in the Spirit and end up by walking in the flesh. It's like washing a pig and having to go straight back to the mud hole. A believer who throws a Christian walk into reverse receives the grace of God in vain. Oh, they are saved. They are saved. But there is so much more fruit to be had. Well, how can we stop this from happening? How can we strive to have the grace of God find substance in our lives? How can we not only be saved, but grow to maturity and become the ambassadors for Christ we are called to be? It isn't difficult to figure out. It isn't hard at all. We need to, first of all, have faith in God and believe that his word is real and trustworthy. Secondly, we need to make sure that our faith is real. And that's a danger. That's a place where some people fail. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Put yourselves to the test and judge yourselves to find out whether you are living in the faith. To find out, surely you know that Christ Jesus lives in you." Surely you know that, of course, unless you fail the test. And you don't find him in you when you look. How can we stop happening of the grace of God to have no benefit in our lives? We have to have faith in God. We need to make sure our faith is real, and there's more. We also need to be very careful that we never cause someone else to stumble, that we never put an obstacle in the path of anyone following after Christ. And we do this best by protecting our ministry, by protecting our witness to others. We need to be a shining example of the best Christ has to offer, not an illustration of just another failed philosophical approach to life. There are enough of those out there leading too many people astray. We need to show the world how a real Christian lives. And we need to do it by example in our relationships, our activities, our consistency in our faith. A Christian is never off duty. Never. Let the fruit of the Spirit erupt in the veritable cornucopia of blessings to those around you. The grace of God showered on others from the bounty of your own relationship with Christ. If not through us, then how? We are the ambassadors. We are the foot soldiers of Christ's army on the earth. And the way things are going, you may be the only Christian somebody knows. But even if you aren't, why not strive to be the best Christian that they know? Jesus is real. And those who come in contact have to see it by the way that he has influenced our lives. That's the only way they're going to see it. Can I get a witness? There are three ways we receive God's grace in vain. When we're saved, we fail to be Christ's ambassadors. When we fail to go on living in the light of God's grace. And when we fail to receive the gospel offer of forgiveness and salvation. And this last one is the greatest tragedy of all. Now, there's an old saying that goes, when opportunity knocks, you invite it in and offer it a comfortable chair. And I would say, when you sense the Holy Spirit calling out to you by the grace of God, to repent and be reconciled to Him, I implore you on Christ's behalf not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is a limited time offer. Isaiah 55, verse 6 commands us, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's grace and mercy, his offer of forgiveness, is the finest gift you will ever receive. And Jesus Christ becoming your Lord and Savior is the best thing that will ever happen to you. Can I get a witness? But I caution you. I need to plead with you on Christ's behalf. Accept God's favor while you still can. Because this is a limited time offer. It expires when you do. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now and no other. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our God of infinite compassion and grace, our God of all mercy, our Father who offers forgiveness and salvation to all. What can we say to you but thank you? And what can we offer but our lives as a living sacrifice to your kingdom? May we never be guilty of receiving such gifts from your hand in vain. Lord, each and every one of us here today has something to confess. Whether it be unchristian-like acts, an unforgiving spirit, or our disregard of the Holy Spirit's urging to come to Christ. To come to Christ and be reconciled to you from a life of sin. Lord, please forgive us. Father, we know your altar is open. It's open at this minute and you stand waiting to welcome us home. You're waiting with open arms to forgive us and bring us back into full fellowship with you. May we take this opportunity to set things right with you. Whatever the need may be, bless us, Lord. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Stand together and return to number 11 of your hymnal, Come Thou Fountain.